Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us as we come to this chapter. Whatever our weeks have given us, whatever today has brought us, help us to focus now on your word and that you would speak to us clearly through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what sort of people should we be as Christians? What should shape our faith? What should inform our practice? What should teach us about what to believe? Well, if it's not obvious to you, let me take you again to the order of service that we've been following through this morning. Take a moment to look at it. Did you notice that our order of service is full of the Bible? It is infused with the Bible. Hopefully, if somebody was to come into our service today, they would notice these people seem very interested in the Bible. They want the Bible to inform their practice. They want the Bible to speak to them. That the Bible is essential to the Christian life. Indeed, some people have referred to Christian people who are faithful to God as people of the book. The book, of course, being the Bible. And this flows, of course, from what we think about the Bible and what it teaches us about itself. We got a flavour of that last week from our visiting preacher, Cameron Jones. The Bible is God's word written, and it's to be our supreme authority. The Bible is how we know our God. The Bible is how we hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the Bible that we find out how to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. The Bible is what forms us, those who seek to follow Jesus and live and speak for him in our world today. And if this is true, then it would seem to be that one of the main ways that God is at work in our world today is getting his word to his people, to those who need to hear it. And this was seen very clearly in the time of the Reformation, when the greatest Englishman who ever lived, and I say this with great sincerity, the greatest Englishman who ever lived, William Tyndale, poured out his life so that people could have the Bible in their language, the language of English. He poured out his life so that English people, men and women, could have the Bible in their own language. And this theme of the Bible going out to God's people, to people who need to hear it, is seen also very clearly in the pages of the Bible. We see Jesus' disciples called to go and teach God's word. We see the gospel go out, the gospel message go out in the book of Acts throughout the Mediterranean basin. But it's not just something in history in the New Testament, but it's also seen as a key theme in the Old Testament as well. God's word needs to come to his people. And that's what we see in our passage today. God works to bring his preacher and teacher to his people. For without his people, for without his word rather, his people will be lost. In our passage today, we're embarking on part two of the book of Ezra. And as we do so, it's worth reminding ourselves what has happened so far in this Old Testament narrative. We've had God work to bring his people back to the land after experiencing the terrible judgment of exile. The Lord did this according to his word, and wonderfully we saw in chapters 1 and 2 a great number go back. But they're not just returning home, no, they're called back by the Lord through the mouth of King Cyrus to rebuild the temple of the Lord so that the worship of the Lord may be renewed. So when they get back, they get busy doing that work wonderfully. They rebuild the altar and the temple, chapter 3. But then we find them opposed in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we see the temple rebuilt and God working to open a door to that work. And at the end of chapter 6, we see the temple being rebuilt. Ultimately, by God's overruling power, we see that the people dedicate the temple according to God's word, and they remember God's great salvation in the past, according to God's word. So we see at the end of part one, at the end of chapter six, the worship of God reestablished. We see God's people seeking to honor God in their worship by doing what God's word calls them to do. And we see that all this has been achieved, not by the might of men, not by their wisdom or their moral certainty, but by the power of the Lord, by his decree. We see this in chapter 6, verse 14. But between chapter 6, verse 22 and chapter 7, verse 1, you may not notice this, but we skip forwards roughly about 60 years. We go from 516 BC to 458 BC. And as we jump forward in time, we finally get to our main character. Now, some of you, maybe today, but maybe some of you in your youth, have spent many days looking furiously in various books to find that famous man that we all struggle to find, Wally. We all search through these books of many people, and we furiously go, where is Wally? I can't find him. I was terrible at these books. I found them incredibly frustrating. Where is he? I can't find him. We search each picture until ultimately, or if we just give up, we find who we're looking for in the midst of the great crowd of people. And you may have felt a little bit like that about the book of Ezra. You may have been wondering, well, when are we going to find Ezra? Where is he? We're with chapters 1 to 6, and where is Ezra? I know he's a man, but where is he? You may have been looking. Maybe you went home after each Sunday and furiously looked through the chapter and thought, where's Ezra? Where's he got to? When's he going to turn up? Well, friends, now we found him. Not Wally. We found Ezra. And Ezra, the man who the book is named after, walks onto the pages of the story as we pick up this new section. And we see a second return back to the promised land for God's people. And as we see this return, as we see the man Ezra take center stage, we see God's man for God's work delivered by God's means. So firstly, verses 1 to 6, we see God's man's CV. God's man's CV. Now, I wonder if you've ever been involved in recruiting or hiring someone to a job, maybe in a business, maybe in an organization. Maybe you remember applying for a job. No doubt the process can vary depending on what company or organization the job is in. And no doubt I'm well behind the times in how these things work. It's been a while since I applied for a job that wasn't in a church. But at least from what I can remember and have experienced, an applicant would need to complete something called an application form. You'd fill in the form, you give various details, or you'd need to provide something called a CV, a curriculum vitae, the Latin phrase, to the potential employer. And in both these sorts of documents, you tend to paint a picture of you yourself. The employer is given a picture of the potential employee, your qualities, your qualifications, your skills. Well, as we come to the first six verses of chapter 7, we see something similar with Ezra. We're getting who he is. We're getting his CV. And firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we see his family qualifications. And these we get, by my count, and maybe your count's better than mine, we get 16 generations of Ezra's family, where we see him connected back to Aaron, the first high priest in Moses' time. Now, so far in the book of Ezra, we have only seen one generation mentioned. For example, back in chapter 5, verse 2, we read this, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. So we get a little bit of family history, but not a lot. But for Ezra, we get 16 generations. And by getting these 16 generations of Ezra's family, and no doubt some generations may have been skipped over here, we're being told something about Ezra. Ezra is, according to commentator Derek Kidner, clearly an important person. He is important. He is a man with the right pedigree. He is qualified by his family under the Old Testament way of things. Secondly, we see that he is accredited. We see this in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So he's qualified by his family, and he seemed to have the right skills as well. He is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that God had given. And then thirdly, we see that he is connected. Verse 6. He has access, it seems, to the king, and the king grants him all that he asked. Clearly, Ezra is known to the king in some way, and the king is happy to give him what he asks. But as before, although Ezra is really important and skilled and connected, the key factor is the Lord. Verse 6. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. God is working so that Ezra's plans succeed. He has identified his man, a man qualified under the Old Testament way of things and skilled in the law that God's people need to hear. And the Lord is seeing to it that Ezra's plans to go up to Jerusalem succeed. Well, if this is God's man, qualified and skilled, a man who knows God's pleasure resting on him, making his work succeed, what is his work? Well, we see that in verses 7 to 10, where we get God's man's work. What am I to do? I wonder if you've ever asked that question. You turn up in a new job and you ask, well, what am I supposed to do? Of course, when you start a new job, you might ask basic questions. Where do I find the pens and pencils? Where do I get some paper? What's the login to the computer? Various details that you might need to do. You might go through an induction process. But you should, if you've worked for a while in that field, know what to do. You should know how to carry out your job. If you're a doctor and you turn up in your new GP practice and say, so how do I do this? Folk would get a bit worried, wouldn't they? If you're a dentist and you turn up on your first day and you say in the hearing of your first patient to the dental hygienist, so how do we do this? What's this drill for again? You remind me. I tell you, you're going to strike fear into somebody very quickly. They're going to get really worried. Maybe you've heard this story before. Graham Souness, that infamous mustachioed Scottish footballer from the late 70s and early 80s, was transferred to the great Liverpool team in 1978 from Middlesbrough FC. And after a week into the new job, he asked to speak to one of the coaches, a man called Joe Fagan. And I said to Joe Fagan, Graham Souness says, how do you want me to play? And he replied, we spent all this money on you, and you're asking me how to play. Someone with the right CV should know what to do, shouldn't they? Well, as we look at Ezra in verses 7 to 10, it seems very clear that he knows what to do as God's man. He is clearly a leader of God's people. We see this in verses 7 to 9. He goes on this journey back to Jerusalem from Babylonia, and a group go with him. He's gathered a crowd. He's not some lone crazy walking off. I'm leaving Babylon, I'm going to Jerusalem. And folk are like, well, he's mental. I'm not going with him. No, folk are like, yeah, I'm going with Ezra. I want to go with Ezra. I want to follow him. He's a leader. But not only is he a leader, he's also someone who plans to make God's word known. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. It's worth noting here, isn't it, that this is not merely an academic or educational activity. Ezra is not someone who is keeping the word of God as something to think about alone, as if it's an ivory tower exercise, but he plans to do it. He's going to do God's word. What he studies, he plans to do in his own life, and then he plans to teach that to others. The truth that he will proclaim will go through his heart before it gets to anybody else. And we assume that this is the teaching he will give. He will teach God's people. He will exhort them to obey. And we also see that it's not a half-hearted plan. He has set, verse 10, his heart to do this. That would seem to imply, wouldn't it, a wholehearted and complete commitment to his task. He is not a fair-weather preacher, like maybe some of you here are fair-weather golfers, who only do it when it's, oh, I'll do it when it's nice. No, he is committed. He has set his heart to do it. He is not a preacher either who is a hypocrite. He is wholehearted to his wholehearted in his task and plans to carry it out with integrity. And it would appear to be that this is why Ezra's mission and work is a success. We read in verse 9, "For the good hand of his God was on him, for," verse 10, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord," and so forth. So the picture of verses 1 to 10 seems to be God's qualified man wants to do what God calls him to do, and God, by his providential power, sees to it that his mission succeeds. God is taking the one who loves and follows him and seeks to make his word known, and he is flourishing his endeavors. One writer helpfully summarizes this by saying, "See how God loves to bless those who love his word." But how is God going to do this? How is it going to happen? Well, we see this in our third section, verses 11 to 26, where we see God's means. The book of Ezra is a rather unique book in that it includes a number of letters. You may have noticed this as we've been working through, from various people. It's a bit like a court case with evidence provided clearly and fully. You know, the sort of thing you see in films or TV shows where some rather flamboyant lawyer directs the court's attention to document A or statement A that provides a clear written evidence on some point or other. And that seems to be what we see in the book of Ezra. He doesn't really summarize these letters in a sentence or two. Thank you, Stuart. Instead, we get the detail of these letters. Indeed, in chapter 7, verse 11, you may have noticed, we're told this is a copy of the letter. We are getting clear historical evidence. The Bible is not fairy tales. This is clear historical evidence of God's work. So what does the letter show us? Well, it shows us very specifically, doesn't it, how the Lord was working through the king to see that Ezra's ministry got going in the way that it should. The letter speaks to a few different audiences. Firstly, verses 12 to 20, and then verses 25 to 26, it speaks to Ezra. Secondly, it speaks to a bunch of treasurers in verses 21 to 24. And then thirdly, the letter would speak to anybody who doubts Ezra's work. Ezra could have said, "Look, I've got a letter from the king to do all this. I've got a letter from the king. Look, don't try and stop me." Indeed, if you're following along and doing one of the colouring in sheets, as I see a couple of the younger ones are doing, you'll see just that. Ezra is sent to Jerusalem by the king. So what does the letter provide for? Well, it strikes similar notes that Cyrus's proclamation back in chapter 1 struck. There's an emphasis, you heard, on people returning. There's an emphasis on the temple. But there's also an emphasis on offerings to be made in a similar way to Darius's emphasis back in chapter 6 of making offerings to please God. But what seems unique about this letter, in the course of the various commandments or letters we've had from the kings of Babylon, recorded in the book of Ezra, is that this one has a unique focus on God's word, on the law of the Lord. We see this initially in the recognition of what Ezra is called to do in verse 11, 12, and 14. Ezra is recognized as a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord, verse 11. Then verse 12, he's a scribe of the law of God of heaven. And then verse 14, he's to do all this according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. But it's also how the king gives Ezra the power to teach and preach the word in verses 25 and 26. We see that Ezra is to teach people who do not know God's word, God's word. He's to make people obey the law of God, verse 26. We're seeing very clearly the king enabling God's man to do God's work. So we see in this passage, this chapter, God's man seeking to do God's work and God working to see that it happens through the power of an earthly king. And it could be quite easy, I think, in the first instance, to see this as a direct application to preachers today, or individual Christians seeking to share God's word with others. But I think it would seem that before we get to those maybe concrete applications, we need to see firstly that Ezra is first and foremost somebody who points us to Jesus and his work. For Jesus, as you will know from the gospel accounts, is the one who perfectly teaches God's word. He is first and foremost, in the gospel accounts, a preacher. He is the preacher of God's word par excellence. He is the one who was perfectly and wholeheartedly committed to his task of making God's word known to God's people. He is the one who really did do and teach God's word perfectly. And like Ezra, we are told how important he is by a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is shown to us to be important, like Ezra is shown to us to be important. And as Jesus sought to do what his father called him to do, the Lord God saw that his mission succeeded. It was blessed. His ministry flourished under the hand of the Lord. We see this throughout the Gospels as Jesus goes about teaching and preaching. This is how God works, so that his people will hear his word. And this is pictured perfectly in his son. So first and foremost, if this is what God works to do, to get his word out to people, we must listen to that message that needs to go out. We must listen to the voice of his preacher. We must listen to Ezra's message, which we'll see in the coming weeks. But most importantly, we must listen to the message of Jesus. We must listen to his gospel and respond in the way that he calls us to do. Because, friends, Jesus is a clear preacher. He's not ambiguous. He is clear. In John chapter 3, verse 15, we see that he comes so that those who believe in him may have eternal life. That is his message to Nicodemus then and to us now. That is the message, and that is our call. Will we turn from our sin? Jesus tells us repeatedly in the Gospels to repent. And will we believe or trust in Jesus? God blesses his man who sets himself to preach his word, seen most clearly in Jesus. So we must listen and respond to that word. And for those who seek to make Jesus' words known today, whether they be preachers, somebody like me, or just individual Christians who want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, Ezra is a wonderful model for us. We are to be those who do what Ezra plans to do. Look again at verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's what preachers are called to do, but that's also what Christians are called to do. We're called to read the Bible, to do what it commands us to do, and then to share it with others. And as we do this, whether we're preachers or just a regular Christian seeking to live out your Christian life and your life that you're leading, we can have wonderful confidence that as we share that message with other people, as we open it up and say, oh, have a look here, do come and read this wonderful message with me. As we do that, we can have wonderful confidence that the Lord loves to work to bless the ministry of his word. And the Lord's word will not return to him empty. We hear this in Isaiah chapter 55. So my word shall be So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now that, of course, is not to say that the word ministry that Christian people are to engage in, whether we're preaching a sermon like I'm doing just now, or we're sharing the gospel with a friend, maybe you might read Mark's gospel with a friend, or read John's gospel with a friend. It's not to say that that's going to be super easy. Please don't let me let you think that. It will be hard. Often we'll be met with hard and resistant hearts. But if we seek to share God's word, we know we are aligning ourselves with God's priorities and what God loves to bless. And if we do so, we'll in due course see the fruit of that blessing. As the Lord opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts and brings people to faith in Jesus. And friends, I hope you know that that is true, that God does do that. Because you believe, don't you? Somebody did it for you. Maybe a parent came alongside you and pointed you to the wonderful good news of Jesus. Maybe a friend shared the gospel with you. Maybe you went to an event where the gospel was taught and preached. You heard and you believed. Your hard heart was softened. Your blind eyes were opened. That's what God does. He loves to bless those who obey his word, who share his word. And as we see the Lord at work, the right response we should have is Ezra's response. Look at verses 27 to 28 with me. Ezra suddenly speaks. We change from a third-person narrative to a first-person narrative. And we hear these words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. What does Ezra do? He gives glory to God for his work. For ultimately, it is all God's work, isn't it? God is the one who works. So as we seek to serve, as we seek to make God's word known, as we seek to build up God's people by sharing the message with them, we must rejoice as God does his work through his word, as his hand is on the ministry of his word. So friends, let me encourage you. Listen to God's great preacher. Listen to Jesus. And make his word known to others. For that is what God loves to bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who listen to your man, your great preacher, that we would listen to Jesus, and that we would listen to those who share his message with us. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, if we've got hard hearts, if we're unwilling to listen, help us to be those who are ready to obey, to trust, and to love and follow King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.